All right, we are continuing our study of the earliest church writings in the Apostolic Fathers, and tonight we are looking at the Didache, which is the short version, the short title. The longer title is The Teaching of the Lord to the Gentiles by the 12 Apostles, or The Teaching of the Lord to the Nations. But the Didache is just the Greek word for teaching, so it's much easier to just do that. But this is the earliest church document, really, that we have that describes what the early church looked like outside of the Bible, outside of the book of Acts, outside of the Gospels, when you wonder, okay, well, how did the earliest churches kind of understand what church was supposed to look like? What happened if you walked in on Sunday morning to the church in Philippi? What were they doing? How were they governed? What kind of stuff would they do? This book kind of gives us the answer to that question. Now, the book is kind of split into two major sections. The first half talks about the two ways, and it's kind of a summary less on Christian doctrine and more on Christian living. What does it mean to live as a Christian? How are they supposed to act? And so it has that. And then the last half really gets into this is how church should function. This is what the church should do. This is how the church kind of should be. And this is probably the earliest of the writings that we have. If you see, you know, all the way over there. It was written sometime between 50 and 70 AD. So it's one of the earliest ones of these writings that we have. It seems to have been written and at least began to put together while some of the apostles were still alive. Now, we don't know who wrote it. We doubt that any of them wrote it particularly. But it does seem to have been kind of a summary of what were the things that they taught, how was church supposed to look like. And so really kind of the idea of what was this book. This was, like some of the other ones we've read, have been letters that were meant to be distributed to the churches. This doesn't appear to be that. This more seems to be like a book you gave to a new elder or to a new pastor. Which makes sense. The church would have those because the apostles are going and they're planting churches and they're raising up elders and then they're leaving. Paul's not staying, you know, for 15 years in a church to help them get off the ground. He's there for a couple years and he's going to the next place. And that, you know, I'm sure they had questions. Oh, what do we do about this? How should we do this? Well, they can't call Paul or text him to see what he thinks. But so, hey, here's this. So it's something the early church kind of developed for leaders. So we'll kind of go through it a little bit. And look at it. And it's really when it comes down to, it describes the two ways, which was a common two. This is a really kind of Jewish idea. It was a common Jewish teaching at that time. They would talk about the two ways. There's the way of life and the way of honoring God, and there's the way of death. And so this is just kind of an adoption of what they were already using and saying, well, here's the way of life and following Jesus, and here's the way of death. And then there's just a very basic kind of image for following God. But they define, you know, the Christian life very simply. What's the way of life? First, love God who made you, and second, love your neighbor as yourself. It's very simple. It's just quoting Jesus' words there. You love God and then love your neighbor. That's the whole way of life. And then it goes, you know, really the first six chapters, which I'm not going to read all of and kind of go through it. I'm going to point out a couple things I think are significant or interesting. Goes into, okay, what does it look like to love God? What does it look like to love our neighbors? And it especially quotes a lot of the Sermon on the Mount, especially right away when it's saying, well, okay, here's the teaching. What is that? Bless those who curse you, pray for your enemies, and fast for those who persecute you. For what credit is if you love those who love you? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? You must love those who hate you, and you will not have an enemy. Now, a lot of that is just taken from the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' words. A lot of Matthew is kind of quoted throughout here. But you notice, too, something they kind of add in is the idea of fasting for those who persecute you. So it's not just pray for them, it's also fast for them, which is a more intense prayer. And to me, that just kind of struck me of like, ooh, that seems harder. I don't fast very often. If I'm going to fast, it's going to be for something significant, like, you know, I have a doctor's appointment and I'm scared about what the diagnosis is, or there's somebody that I love that's in the hospital and I'll fast and pray for them. I'm not going to fast and pray for the person that's persecuting Christians. That's not at the top of my list. But it's supposed to be at the top of their list. Then it's also significant when they mention part of what the way of life is, you know, kind of in two, it goes into a summary. Here's the second commandment of the teaching. Do not, it really, a lot of it's the Ten Commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't corrupt children, don't be sexually immoral, don't steal. And then it also adds some other things. Don't practice magic, don't engage in sorcery, and you shall not abort a child or commit infanticide. So there's your, one, you notice there's a distinction between these two things. One, we know what abortion is. Infanticide would be the baby is born, and then we do the Roman practice if we just leave it outside. Because, well, we didn't want a girl, we want a boy. Or, wow, I didn't want this kid, so we'll leave it out there. So this is kind of a very early indication of where the church was. That sometimes people will try to tell you, you know, oh, well, you know, Christians were really undecided on what they thought about abortion until like the 70s. And after Roe v. Wade, then, you know, there came this swelling and people kind of changed their mind. Oh, no, we think this is wrong. Well, by 50 AD, we see, no, the church already said this was wrong and a sin. And they already made a stance on it. And this became something, especially infanticide, became something the early church was known for. That people, the Romans, who did not like Christians and thought they were weird, were like, oh, what do you know about those Christians? Oh, they're crazy. All those babies we leave out, they go and find them and they adopt them into their families. So it also should be convicting for us, how the early church did it. It's not just, hey, you don't do this. Well, let the other there do what they want. Well, we don't do this, and because we value life and we care about babies, let's also go find them and let's adopt them and care for them. So that's convicting. It also, there is a big emphasis on giving a number of times kind of throughout the way of life. It mentions, you know, don't be greedy or avarice in 2:6, or a hypocrite and malicious, but then, there it is, it's in 1. Woe to the one who receives, right in 1:5, give to everyone who asks you. We could just stop there. That's hard. And that's also used in scripture a few times too. So anytime somebody comes up and asks you for something or for money, you give them. And do not demand it back. For the Father wants something from his own gifts to be given to everyone. Blessed is the one who gives according to the command, for that person is innocent. Woe to the one who receives, which the receiving would be you have something that other people don't have or want, or you have money. And the one who doesn't have needs to explain why and for what purpose he received, and upon being imprisoned will be interrogated about what he has done and will not be released until he's repaid every cent. But it's been also said concerning this, let your gift sweat in your hands until you know whom to give it to. That quote there is not from any of the New Testament books. It seems to be, it's like a common kind of Jewish saying of, okay, you need to, if you have something, you need to just hold it in your hand and just let it sit there and sweat, because, you know, I'm going to give this away. This isn't mine. I'm just waiting until somebody comes to ask me for it, and then they can have it. So it starts just there, and then it goes on with giving later in 4:5. You know, don't be the one who stretches out his hands to receive from others, but then withdraws them when it comes time for giving. If you earn something for working with your hands, you shall give a ransom for your sins. You shall not hesitate to give, nor shall you grumble when giving, for you will know who is the good paymaster of the reward. You will not turn away someone in need, but shall share everything with your brother and sister, and don't claim anything as your own. For if you are sharers in what is imperishable, how much more imperishable things? It's very similar to Acts 2, where they had all things in common and sold what they had and gave to those in need. This seems to be a continuing ethos in the Christian life. If you have something, you need to give it to others. And don't, you know, when you're in need, then take from the church, but then when someone else is in need, say, well, I don't want to give. That was just, I'm somebody who needs stuff. That's it. And every time I read in the patristics, not just the apostolic fathers, but all of them, I'm always so convicted when it comes to how they talk about giving, because they do not talk about it the way that we normally do. Almost every time we talk about giving or I hear it in church, we very quickly get to the point of, well, okay, you don't have to give to these people. Oh, well, you don't want to be, you know, helping them be codependent, or, oh, we got to figure out if they're really in need or if they're not. You don't see any of that here. It's just somebody asks you, give it to them. Somebody has a need, give. If you don't give, you're the one who's judged. And it's uncomfortable and we don't like it, so we want to get to the exceptions. Well, okay, here's where you don't have to obey that. No, let's just sit and be uncomfortable with that and be convicted by the Spirit. Let the Spirit tell you. So I'm convicted there. It also, in 3:10, one of the things that I really like from the Way of Life, in 3:10 he says, accept as good the things that happen to you, knowing that nothing transpires apart from God. It's just an affirmation, again, of God's providence, that they are to accept kind of everything that happens, good or bad, and just say, well, this is good because it's from God. Which isn't like you have to pretend that something terrible happened is actually a great thing, but it is just having to acknowledge God's in control, even if it doesn't feel like it. So that's the way of life. The way of death, it weaves back and forth, kind of describing both of these things. But there is this warning that happens about small sins. It starts in chapter 3, kind of some of the things that they shouldn't do. And a lot of what they say is, okay, don't do this small sin, because if you do that, it's going to lead to much greater sins. And so, you know, flee from evil of every kind, resembling, don't become angry, for anger leads to murder. This isn't them like disagreeing with Jesus where he says anger is murder. It's saying, well, if you continue in your anger and you continue walking down the path of anger, it will lead you to acts of murder. Don't be jealous or quarrelsome or hot-tempered, for these things breed murders. Don't be lustful, for lust leads to sexual immorality. Don't be foul-mouthed, let your eyes roam, for these things breed adultery. And then the one that convicted me most of all is, it's also, because it seemed a little extreme, my child, do not be a grumbler, since it leads to blasphemy. That complaining leads to blasphemy. As somebody who complains, I would like to complain about this one. That seems extreme. Blasphemy is very serious. Complaining is just like having a bad attitude. I mean, I could fix that, but no, they seem to take it a little more seriously. And I think it is because ultimately complaining, it's not just complaining about stuff that's happening, it's really complaining about God. It's challenging his authority. It's saying you don't like the things that he's allowed to come into your life and you wish he would do things differently. And it's arrogant to say that you want to be God. And so that's why I think they call it blasphemy. They have a quick thing about, you know, concerning food in 6, where it says, you know, bear what you're able, but keep away from meat sacrificed to idols, for it involves the worship of dead gods. Some people wonder, because this is written so early, maybe they didn't read 1 Corinthians yet, because Paul says a lot there. But it seems to fit with it well, because it's saying bear what you are able, which is the, you know, weaker, stronger brother, to follow your convictions. But there is this emphasis on, like, you know, stay away from meat sacrificed to idols if you can, which is also what Paul said, because we don't want to cause other people to sin. But then they're encouraged, you know, in 2, if see that no one leads you astray from this teaching, for such a person teaches you without regard to God. If you're able to bear the whole yoke of the Lord, you will be perfect. But if you're not able, do what you can. That part's nice. So first, be holy as God is holy. Walk in the way of life. Follow after Jesus. Obey all of his commands. And if you did all these things, you'd be perfect, which you're not going to do. But try anyway. Do it to the best of your ability. So there's some good encouragement there. Now we'll get to some of the church stuff, which I find more interesting. But when it comes to baptism, this very much surprised me. Chapter 7 talks a lot about baptism, and what you'll see here is that the early church is really not concerned about the mode of baptism. They're really not that concerned about whether you are totally immersed in the water or about whether you are sprinkled with the water. They seem to be very flexible, because it says concerning baptism. There's some other stuff, but so baptize them in running water. But if you haven't, so running water would be a river or an ocean, somewhere where the water is alive. But if you don't have running water, baptize them in some other water. If you can't baptize them in cold water, then baptize them in warm water. If you don't have that, then just pour water on their head 3 times in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there's like a preference. Needs to be water, needs to be in the name of Jesus, and there's things that are non-negotiable, but the negotiable part is the water. Your circumstances will lead you to what you can. Some places are going to be very close to running living water, some places might not. And that part doesn't matter to them, which is just interesting, somebody who grew up as a Baptist, and so I thought, you know, the sprinkling was very important. No, we don't do that. We got to fully immerse. People who knew the apostles didn't seem to care about that as much. Now, that was the preference, which should also tell us that's probably the way we should do it, unless we have a good reason not to. But they do say that this has to be done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this is Trinitarian, in the name of Jesus, the name of the Holy Spirit. That's the most important thing. The doctrine that's being taught, not the mode exactly. And this doesn't appear to be for infants because of a couple of things. One, it says, you know, baptize as follows after you have reviewed all of these things. So it seems to be, okay, before you baptize somebody, you need to go through the first six chapters to make sure you're teaching them what it means to be walking in the way of life. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Teach them Christian doctrine, teach them the expectations, and then you can go forward and baptize them. You can't really do that with a baby that doesn't know language yet. And also, it tells them, before baptism, they are to fast. So let the one baptizing, which would be like me or the elder who's baptizing, and the one who is baptized fast, as well as any others who are able, and instruct the one who's to be baptized to fast for 1 or 2 days beforehand. So baptism is seen to be as something serious and something worthy of fasting before you go forward. But it's not just the person who is baptizing or who's being baptized, it's the pastor supposed to, and it also seems like the whole church is supposed to get, hey, we're baptizing somebody next week, so make sure you fast before Sunday and pray. I thought that's interesting. That was kind of what they do. It seems that they take it pretty seriously. It also, you know, seems another reason to why it wouldn't be an infant. You would not feed an infant for 2 days because you're going to baptize them. That would be, I don't know if they would survive that, but you wouldn't do that. And so it appears the earliest church did not baptize infants. And we don't really see evidence of that clearly and distinctly until the 3rd or 4th century. But at this point, it seems like it's just believers, which for somebody who thinks we shouldn't baptize infants, woohoo, it's proof, or more proof. It talks a little more about fasting. He kind of says this interesting statement about don't let your fast coincide with those of the hypocrites. They fast on Monday and Thursday, so you must fast on Wednesday and Friday. Now, the significance here is not that Wednesday and Friday are like the holy days of fasting, so only fast on those days, because that's the most important. The big thing is you definitely never fast on Sunday because it's the Lord's Day. So you don't abstain on the day unless you're being baptized, apparently. But that's the day of celebration, so you don't want to do that. But the hypocrites refers to the Jews. So this was the Jewish practice was fasting on Monday and Thursday. And since the church is trying to distinguish themselves from the Jews and as followers of Jesus, we want to fast, but we don't want people to be confused. So we're not going to fast on the same times that they do. And Christian fasting is supposed to be different than Jewish fasting, where the Jewish fasting, like Jesus would tell them, hey, stop making yourself look like you're fasting and walk around and parading. Oh, it's fasting day, so we're fasting. So this is kind of just continuing that. Don't even do it on the same day, because you don't want to get sucked into their kind of fasting. They talk about prayer. And continues, don't pray like the hypocrites. Instead, pray like this, just as the Lord commanded in his gospel. And then it gives us the Lord's Prayer. Father, art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us our debts and our debtors. Deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the power and the glory forever. So this one seems to be coming from Matthew. But a significant thing, too, is that it says that at the end, you need to pray like this 3 times a day. So it's the encouragement of you should have a regular prayer life. And it's not just, at least it doesn't appear to be, pray something 3 times a day. It's pray the Lord's Prayer 3 times a day. Make that part of your regular praying. This probably isn't the only thing that they would pray and say, this is it, you know, don't pray anything else. But it is an encouragement. Why don't you pray this regularly? Which I think is a really good habit. If that's not a normal part of your prayer habit, maybe encourage you to think about it. Because what would it do to your prayer life if you were regularly reminding your soul what Jesus told you to pray like? If you didn't just pray the Lord's Prayer, you know, once every couple months or once a year, but if you prayed it several times a day as you're praying in between throughout your day, that would probably inform your prayers and guide your prayers. So I think that's useful. It also, there's a lot of prayer in here, and one of the things that we see is we have these written prayers that the church is told, concerning the Eucharist, or when you come to communion, give thanks, being pray as follows, which is then, this is what you pray. Okay, and then when you have the bread, this is what you pray. And it's another prayer. And then after you're done, here's another prayer. And so there appears to be this kind of liturgical and written prayer that the church is supposed to practice and go through. Now you might, since you know we don't, at Tanglewood, we don't do a lot of liturgical or kind of written prayers, which is fine. We might tend to think of that as like, oh, that's a really weird, like much later invention that like people came up with, you know, the Catholic Church did this hundreds of years later. Seems to be very early in the church. Very, very early. From almost the very beginning, the church had prayers and they wrote down prayers and said, here, this is a good prayer. This is a biblical prayer. This is a doctrinally rich prayer. This is a prayer that's centered on Jesus. This is what you should pray. And it's good to pray this and pray this every time. So they weren't afraid of praying the kind of the same things. And they're really good if you read them. You know, they talk a lot about David, so there's plenty pointing to Jesus. Just for the cup, we give thanks to you, our Father, for the holy vine of David, your servant, which you have made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be the glory forever. And then the bread, we give you thanks, our Father, for life and knowledge that you've made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be the glory forever. Just as this broken bread was scattered upon the mountains and then gathered together and became one, so may your church be gathered together from the ends of the earth, the kingdom, and for yours is the glory and the power through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And then there's another thanks prayer after it, which I won't read all of, but I also think is really good. And then it has a funny statement after it gives all the prayers in 7, but permit the prophets to give thanks as they want. So there is, it's not, this is the only way that you can pray, but the prophets do get an exception. If you have a prophet that comes to town, they don't have to do this. They can pray their own way. We trust them, which probably then gives to some indication that, well, if you're holy enough or filled with the Spirit enough, you're allowed to pray other ways when it comes to these particular moments. Now, these aren't the only prayers that are being prayed in the church, but it does seem to say that they take prayer seriously when it's happening in the gathering of the church. That it's not just come up here and just say whatever is on your mind. You know, your prayers need to be careful. Your prayers need to be guarded. Your prayers need to be right and good. We should take it seriously. I think there's a good warning there. Now, it kind of ties into the Eucharist, which is communion. The Eucharist is it's really the Greek word that they used most often in the early church to describe communion. It means thanksgiving, basically, so giving thanks. So they really viewed communion as a time of thankfulness, trying to be thankful for what Jesus has done for us as we remember the gospel. And they emphasize that this is only for believers. Let no one eat or drink of the Eucharist except those who have been baptized into the name of the Lord. For the Lord has spoken concerning this. Don't give what is holy to dogs. That's probably not the verse that I would read as I, you know, did communion. But it is just a reminder of what, no, this is not for unbelievers. This is only for people who have put their faith in Jesus, who have professed their faith in Jesus and been taught Christian doctrine and been baptized because they affirm it, and now they can come to the table. So they took this seriously. And so they had kind of a closed table, as phrases that we might use or shorthand. There's closed table, open table when it comes to communion. Closed table means you don't let people come. And so churches handle this different ways today. But the way the early church handled this, at least we know by the 3rd century, they would go through the service, and then now it's the part of the service where, you know, we've had our prayer, we've done some baptisms, we've had a sermon. Now we're going to do communion. So if you're not baptized, it's time for you to leave. And they would kick everybody out who's not been baptized. And then they would partake of communion, which led to lots of rumors and people, other Romans, being like, oh, they call each other brother and sister, and they're eating flesh and drinking blood, these weird secret rituals. Kind of happening. But so that was part of the way that they did that. If they took kind of this admonition, and Paul gives the same admonition in 1 Corinthians 11 of, you know, don't come to this table unworthily. Part of coming to the table unworthily would be not knowing Jesus and not have been following him in baptism. And so the way that they did that is they just didn't even give people the option to sin and come to the table. Now, we don't do that here, and I think, at least in our culture, that would be kind of extreme to kick people out of the room. But it is important, I do think, to make sure that people know, and I don't always do a good job of this, but I try to make it clear when we do communion that, hey, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, please don't eat this. So it's that's another way that you can, you know, the table's open. If somebody doesn't know Jesus, they're going to partake anyway. Well, they're drinking judgment on themselves, and I wish that they wouldn't. But I've at least warned them and asked them not to. But the early church took that a little more seriously. And they also, as part of the prayer in 10:3, you know, part of it say, but you have graciously given us spiritual food and drink and eternal life through your servant. So it's clear that even though they have maybe a higher view of the Eucharist than we might, they don't view it as something that is giving them salvation, as if eating of Jesus' body and drinking of his blood in this meal is something that causes them to be saved, but they do view it as spiritually nourishing. And so I love the way of just calling it spiritual food and drink. There's a lot of different ways to view communion and to think about it. Well, there's really three. It's either just memorial and symbolic, where we're just remembering what he did. It is somehow actually transforming and transfiguring into Jesus' body, or it is spiritually nourishing, which is my view. I like this one too, because it agrees with me. I like everything that agrees with me. So them viewing it as something that spiritually nourishes their souls as they come forward to do it. It also seems like they did communion every week, that it regularly happened. We see this in 14, where they said on the Lord's Day, gather together and break bread and give thanks, which giving thanks is what they would call the Eucharist, so give thanks, having first confessed your sins so that your sacrifice may be pure. And let no one has a quarrel with a companion. Join in. Joining in on what? Joining in a communion till they've been reconciled, that your sacrifice might be defiled, which is what Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says too, as part of his, hey, before you come to the table, repent of your sins, and if you have a problem with somebody, you need to go repent too before you come. And so it seems like at least, you know, maybe they didn't, we're not sure if the church did it every single week in Acts, but they definitely, by before the first century is over, 50, 70 AD, every single Sunday, appears to be the regular practice of taking communion together after they confess their sins every single time. This part's fun. This is my favorite. The traveling apostles and prophets. It also has some instructions for what to do in case the apostles or a prophet comes to town. Which I tell you, if that's being written down, that means that's a possibility. And that's something that's happening. Which is part of how we know this book was written so early, is because you don't need to tell me what to do when a prophet comes to town or an apostle comes to town. The apostles are dead. There's nobody alive yet who are still on this earth who saw Jesus with their own eyes and was commissioned by him and sent out to tell people and proclaim the gospel. But there was when this was written. And so the Didache gives some instructions on how they should do or what they should do. And it's interesting. The main thing... Well, first, let every apostle who comes to you be welcomed as if he were the Lord. Oh, back up, when it says apostle too, that's not just like the 12 apostles. So they are the apostles. They have the office of apostle, but there also were many other apostles. Everybody else who was an eyewitness of Jesus, who saw him, who heard him teach, who was discipled by him, and then sent out, was also considered an apostle. Not one of the 12, not one of the like foundations and authority, main authorities in the church, but they were also some of those sent out ones. So you can think like uppercase apostle, lowercase. So if these lowercase apostles come, welcome them to their Lord, but don't let them stay more than one day unless there's need. Then he can stay one more day, but if he stays 3 days, they're a false prophet. How about that? Which you got to remember too, they didn't have the internet. They didn't have ways of verifying people's identities. Someone comes into town, hey, I know Jesus. I'm a prophet. Let me tell you all about Jesus. Yeah, oh, Peter and Paul? Oh, yeah, we're best buds. I know all about them. Let me tell you what we're going to do. First thing we're going to do is you need to get me a house and feed me. And I'm going to be here for a month. We'll see, this is part of why this is written. Now, okay, if they're a real apostle, if they're really sent by God, they're not going to stay more than 3 days. They'll be a little bit, and then they're going to leave. So a lot of this is really, first, a lot of it is just about their conduct. The main way, and 7, don't test or evaluate any prophet who speaks in the Spirit. Every sin will be forgiven, except for this one. However, not everyone who speaks in the Spirit is a prophet, but only if he exhibits the Lord's ways. By his conduct, therefore, will the false prophet and the prophet be recognized. And so the main way that they are to identify, is this really an apostle, is this really a prophet, is not by their teaching, is not by their doctrine, that's by their living. Are they walking in the way of life, or are they not? Do they ask you for money? Which it actually says that later. If anyone says in the spirit, being if anyone prophesies and says, give me money, or anything else like that, don't listen to them. So if these people come to town and they tell you, God told you you need to give me a bunch of money for my big ministry, you can just go ahead and kick them out. They're a false prophet. Or if they tell you, they order a meal, which would be, hey, God told me we need to have a big feast as a church. Say, well, you can do that as long as they don't eat of it. But if they say, make me a big feast, that's false prophet. Kick them out. But I do find it really important and really probably helpful for us, especially in our current age, to be reminded that the main way we should evaluate people really isn't necessarily always their doctrine, but by their conduct. A lot of the time we can do this now. We see, hey, are they on the right team? Does this person believe the right things? And we won't even necessarily do that with, like, the essential doctrines of do they believe Jesus is the Son of God, salvation by works alone. But, hey, are they dispensational? Do they believe the rapture? Or do they make sure, you know, they don't think that we should speak in tongues, right? Okay, are they in the right political party? Well, hey, what do they think about this issue? And, okay, oh, they checked all the boxes. All right, that's somebody that I should listen to. Oh, well, they actually ask for money a lot, and they seem to be terrible and not really following you. Well, that's not important. They got the core stuff right. That's not how the early church thought. The most important thing was your conduct. Are you living like somebody who knows Jesus? Say, okay, if this person isn't living like they know Jesus, they're false. Kick them out. It does not matter what they say. And I think it would behoove us, and we would do better if we evaluated people more like that too. Less than just, okay, are they checking the boxes? Are they in my team and my tribe? But, hey, are they following Jesus? If they're not following Jesus, we shouldn't listen to them. But they do say that, I need to speed up a little bit. It does say later that if somebody does want to live there, or if they're just passing through as system as they can, but don't stay 3 days, but if they wish to settle among you and as a craftsman, so they have their own job, let them work for a living. And then later in 13, if they're a genuine prophet or a genuine teacher, they're worthy of their food. So take the first fruits of the produce and give it to them. And if you don't have a prophet, you don't have a teacher, give it to the poor instead. So there still is this this idea, like in the Old Testament, of providing for the priests, of your preachers, your teachers. If they are going to stay there and be a part of your church and lead your church, then you should give and you should provide for them so that they can, as long as they're working. So that too, that's not a later invention. It's something that happens early. We get some stuff about bishops and deacons or the episkopos. Again, when I say bishops, I'm just using that's the English word that we use that's in our Bibles. In 1 Timothy 1 and in Titus 2, when it talks about the qualifications of elder, it doesn't use the word elder there. It uses the word episkopos or overseer, bishop. We just, we don't translate it bishop because most of us evangelicals don't have bishops. But it does seem like there's not as much of a distinction between the overseers and elders yet. At least that happens much later where it becomes, okay, well, we have presbyters and then we have the bishop who's over them and over many churches. Here it just seems like there's overseers, there's deacons. So there's elders and deacons. And that's kind of it. But there does appear to be a preacher in verse 4, or chapter 4, not verse 4. Chapter 4, it mentions, hey, my child, remember day and night the one who preaches God's word to you and honor him as if he were the Lord. Forever the Lord's nature is preached, there the Lord is. So there does already early on seem to be regular preaching that is happening in the churches on Sunday. And there is somebody designated. It's not just, when you hear people talk, they'll sometimes say, oh, the elder, they didn't really preach. Or sometimes they all just shared it and everybody did it. Well, early on, it seems like there was one particular elder or presbyter who preached and who taught. And they were to be held up kind of with different honor. I also see him talk about how the bishops, deacons, elders inherit the ministry of the prophets and the teacher, that there's this transition that's happening as we're going from we had the apostles and the prophets, now we don't anymore. Who do we have? Well, good news. God gave us elders and deacons. Eschatology. Do this quick. It talks about eschatology a bit. The main thing, it's all at 16 right at the end. The main emphasis is on living. Because the end is coming, make sure that you are walking in the way of life instead of in the way of death. And there does appear to be an antichrist that is mentioned, that the deceiver of the world will appear as a son of God and perform signs and wonders, and the earth will be delivered into his hands, and he will commit abominations of the like which have never happened before. Appears to be the early church, and when they were interpreting Revelation, believed that there was some form of antichrist. There is a question here some might have a raise of, you know, did they have Revelation yet? Because people argue about when did John write it. Some people think he didn't write it till 90 AD. So this is written in 50. He very well, it may not have been written yet, but they would have had Paul's letters, 2 Thessalonians that talks about eschatology some. It mentions that all humankind will come to a fiery test. Many will fall away and perish, but those who endure in faith will be saved by the accursed one himself, the accursed one being Jesus who bore curse for our sins. So it appears to be a reference to the tribulation. But if they're mentioning all humanity, it seems like there's some sense of believers that will go through it. But after all of this, the signs of the truth, opening to the heaven, the sign of the sound of the trumpet, and the resurrection of the dead. Because the Lord will come and all of his saints with him. And the world will see the Lord coming on the clouds of heaven. It's possible you could interpret some of these as referring to the rapture or not, but it's definitely way less clear than 2 Thessalonians, because all we get is all humankind's coming to the fiery test. Some fall away and perish, some endure. This is part of what causes some people to think maybe Revelation hasn't. Some people try to argue that a lot of Revelation was already fulfilled in the early centuries, and so when John wrote his letters, he was writing about the terrible Roman stuff that was about to come, and then it happened, and hey, good thing God prepared them. Some of the stuff may have already happened yet, and it seems like they're still waiting for something else. So, this college is complicated, but anyway, I'll stop. Concluding thoughts. We're going along. I really like the Didache, and I think it's worth your time, especially the last six chapters, just looking at, just to get a glimpse and a picture of, like, what did the earliest church look like? We talk, you know, especially here, like, we want to go back to the New Testament church and we want to be like them. Well, how did the earliest church understand, and what did they think of the New Testament church looked like? Because they wanted to do the same thing. They didn't want to innovate and do something new. They wanted to do what the apostles taught. And so they, who are here, who are writing this, they had some advantages over us. We have some advantages over them. We have the whole scriptures. We can read it. An advantage they had over us is they could go, hey, Paul, what do you mean in the middle of Corinthians when you say, you know, that you're doing the stuff you don't want to do? Was that like before you were a Christian, or like does that mean when you are a Christian now? Hey, you know, Peter, when you're talking about Jesus going down into hell, and, you know, coming back up with the captives, what's that about? Or then you say baptism saves, but I thought Jesus saves. Can you kind of explain to me what you meant in your letter? It's kind of confusing. Or they could ask hey, Polycarp, you knew John. What did he mean when he talked about Revelation? Okay, so it's not that this is inspired and inerrant and, you know, authoritative, and we got to follow all of it. But for myself, I want to be very slow to disagree with it and say that it's wrong, unless it's blatantly contradicting the scriptures, because if it's something that's open to interpretation, they were closer to the people who wrote it and who could have told them what they meant when they interpreted it. So at the bare minimum, we should respect their opinion more. And especially for me, generally when it comes to church history, the closer they are to Jesus, the slower I'm going to be to say they're wrong. The further away they get, the more freer I'm going to feel to do it. But this is right there, as early as you can get, so you want to listen to it. I also think we could just really learn from their emphasis on Christian living, that so much of this is not, okay, here's all the things you need to believe, it's here's all the things that you need to do now that you're a Christian and you're a follower of Jesus. Sometimes we can be so focused up here that we forget our faith is meant to be lived out. I need to stop. Any questions? I'm going to close it in case you need me to go somewhere. Any questions or anything I can clarify about the Didache? Yes, Doug. We'll see.
So what happens?
Yes. Yes, yeah, so it became, yes and no. So it became one was an overreaction, but there became a very wrong emphasis in the Catholic Church by the Middle Ages, because that's when things get wonky after 600 AD. And so then confession stopped being just something that we need to do in the church and stopped being something that you need to do before God and confessing your sins regularly. And now, no, in order for me to know for sure that you confess your sins good, make sure you do it to the priest. And then the priest can give you absolution and let you know that God has forgiven you because you're being really repentant. And so then that started, and maybe it even started as a helpful place of like, hey, make sure you're just not doing this on your own. Maybe you should confess your sins to someone else. And then it twists and gets developed into, well, now I know the only way to really confess your sins is to the priest. So then by the Reformation, that is very strong there. But when the Reformation happened, they didn't do away with confession, because a vital part of every single service was a time of confession. So they would have a corporate prayer where they would have a liturgical, okay, now we all, and it's usually right before communion, we are now all as a church going to confess our sins together. But they did emphasize, you don't have to come to the pastor and confess your sins individually, but you do need to confess them. And a lot of this is coming from James, too. I think it's James 5. Confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. Now, I do think there is we're less reformed in our particular tribe, non-denominational churches. We are like so far in overreacting to, well, we don't need to confess to a priest, to then it just becomes, I don't need to confess to anybody. Well, James says, confess your sins to one another. So we do need to confess our sins to one another. Now, it's not because the other person is giving you absolution, but it's because if you're not really willing to confess your sins to somebody else, I'm not really sure you're willing to confess your sins yet. Or maybe you are, as long as there's like no consequences, just between me and God. But well, if I have to confess to them, then they'll know. Well, then I have to do something. Anyway, that's more than you wanted. But mm-hmm. No, I mean, I agree. I think it's really important. I think it's very helpful, and I think it's good, especially as a church, if we gather together, because we're trying to remind each other of what does it mean to be a Christian and what is the gospel. I think it's good if churches regularly confess their sins and provide a time to do that. It's just generally, you can't follow Jesus if you're not confessing your sins. You can't be following Jesus if you're not repenting of your sins, which involves confessing them. So it's kind of important. It feels like it shouldn't be. I don't know. It seems very obvious to me. But it is. It's just something that we don't talk about as much, or we don't practice regularly as a church. Yes, Kurt. Yes. Yeah. It seems like water baptism, because part, at least in here, part of what they're doing too is, okay, before you baptize them, make sure you explain and do all of these things. So there's a period of discipling that happening. Okay, you've come to faith in Jesus, great, let's talk about that. We're not just going to baptize you tomorrow. I mean, it's 1 Corinthians 11 is the main place where you do not come unworthily to the table. And so, and that's really a universal Christian belief that you should be baptized before you come to communion. Even places that are like very open, don't really care who's doing communion, will say, hey, you don't got to be a member of our church, but you need to be baptized. It's kind of a normal statement even today, people would say. It would be a very minor, weird splinter view over the last 2,000 years of church history to say you can come to the table without being baptized, because baptism is the symbol marking that you are a part of the church family. Like, you are a Christian, you are a member of the body of Christ. And now that you're a part of the body of Christ, you can come and eat at the table with us. That's kind of always been the barrier of entry. Now, churches have varied later on, well, how quickly do we get you to baptism? But baptism, as you got to be baptized before you come to the table, has been, that's just kind of a universal or almost universal belief everywhere, kind of always. Yeah. I mean, recently that might be more of a thing, because people don't care about baptism, or don't view baptism as highly, or communion as much. I like Eucharist. It's just a fun word to say, so I use it often. But that's a good question. But especially 3rd, 4th century, they had a much longer, more stringent process before you'd be baptized. They'd make you go 2 years before we will baptize you, and it's, you're going through catechism, and we are making sure that you understand Christian doctrine and that you believe the right things and that you're living the right way, and then we will let you take communion, which then means you can stay for the whole church service, because that whole time we're kicking you out too, which is interesting. Yeah. Well, we don't do it, so it shows we don't tolerate it, and some places try. But I think there's something to that. Following Jesus is supposed to be costly. It's not something I just fill out a box on a form and I dump it in a box in the back and, okay, now I'm a believer. I prayed a prayer, I did something. It's supposed to be more than that. You know, now, okay, well, you can pray and you can be a believer and you are saved, yes, but to continue as a Christian and to live a Christian life requires something, and it requires a lot. And the early church, especially because of the persecution and the suffering that they were faced, kind of understood, hey, this is what you're getting into. You might die, so let's hold off on dunking you right now. Why don't we talk about this some more? Anyway, let me pray for us. And then if you have other questions, you can ask me too. But Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you have saved us, that our salvation doesn't depend on us. Praise God, it doesn't depend on our righteous living, because we so often fail. And yet your grace is new every morning. Your mercies are new every day. But Lord, we do ask that you would help us. That as we embrace your grace, as we try to live out the gospel, as we try to walk in the path of life and we follow in the footsteps of Jesus and we try to read your holy word and obey what you have called us to, we ask that you would help us, because we need your help and we so often fail. We pray all these things in the precious most holy name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Thanks for being here tonight.